Well, good morning, group. It's good to see you again. I just want to thank Joel, John, and the committee again for allowing me to present and to finish up part two of A Singular Faith in a Sea of Pluralism. I hope you still have your handouts from yesterday in your bag somewhere. The slides will be up here for your convenience as well. We're going to take just a moment and review with three slides what we covered yesterday. We examined pluralism as seen in the scripture under these three heads: origin, two kingdoms, that is civil and ecclesiastical. We consider the degrees of pluralism from the most violent to the most resigned. We consider the perspective through which pluralism is seen, that is God's perspective, the believer's perspective, and that of the secular world. And we also consider briefly the purpose of pluralism, sometimes which is quite appropriate, but which can also become a means by which to deflect from that sharp, clear word of God. And of course, Jeremiah's quote is, "Not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." I love that image. We considered the diverse, specialized populations we serve as pastors, chaplains, and they truly are remarkable. This room contains specialists from all over the country in fields that people just are hardly aware that exist. And we looked at the effective delivery of the law using case studies from Jonah, David, and St. Paul. And I want to use that biblical dynamic we have called the now, but not yet. Amen. Now we labor among pluralism, and it's challenging and frustrating. When I put this together, I saw this bumper sticker on a young woman's Prius in my parking lot at work, and I thought, you know, I know what she's trying to say, but I'm not sure she's thought through all the implications of it. And so pluralism is challenging and frustrating for us. But then there comes this, the not quite yet. Christ will be exalted and pluralism will give way to unity. A unity of his divine presence, a unity of love and of peace, relief and joy, where Christ will be exalted above every name. This slide looks at some facts, and the next one looks at God's own desire drawn from Scripture. First, we remember that in Egypt we had a lot of pluralism going on. But they come to Sinai, and all of a sudden, he is exalted above every name. His clear revelation of singularity comes through loud and clear. The people say to Moses, "Please, you go up and talk to him. If we hear from him anymore, we're dead." In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the theophany where Isaiah says, "Lord, you know, I'm a man of sinful people. I can't take this." And then from chapters 60 through 66, we see the glory of Zion, where the Hebrew language just comes out with such force as the power of God's redeeming love reveals his kingdom using words that can hardly carry the freight of his meaning and love for us. In the last three bullets, we see the humanity. We see a human likeness as gleaming metal through Isaiah. At the baptism and transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus says, "I am the first and the last, the living one." And so civil and religious pluralism will one day be unneeded. He will be all in all. Philippians 2, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance," or "every tongue confess." And I found it refreshing to find God's own desires for this expressed in the Scripture. Psalm 46, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." He doesn't say it with a stressed out voice. He's just sure and certain about it. He says again, "Who is like me? Let the idols declare what is to come and what will happen. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass." Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense." And so Christ will be exalted in mercy. The picture on the right side of the slide reminds me of specialized pastoral ministers. Amen. Have you had days like that at work? Your hands are, Lord, I just want to retire. Or I'm ready to quit. I just want to go home. I'm not sure I can finish out the term of my career or not. I don't have it in me. I'm tired. I'm worn out. And this bulleted list shows a list of God's servants whom he helped amid pluralism. You think of the stories of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Joash, in those dark days, the prophets major and minor, Christ himself labors among pluralism, the apostles. You think of the early church fathers and the structure, the problems they had defining the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and the heresies they fought with. The early reformers, the 1200s, the confessors of the 16th and 18th centuries, for example, are German immigrants who came for religious freedom, the confessing church, pastors, chaplains, deaconesses, DCEs, and parents today. But this last part, every religious pluralistic tension we experience, he knows very, very well. Sometimes my world seems pretty small at work and the burdens are heavy, but he has seen every pluralistic twist that Satan can come up with since the beginning of time on every continent, in every work site, in every discipline, and he knows very well how to help his servants in mercy as we deliver law and gospel. Many years ago, Phil told you he was raised, I think, near Olive Branch, about 20 miles from where I grew up. His dad taught him, right, don't chase skinny chickens. And I was working with hogs and cattle at the same time. So I was raised very, very rural. My first parishes were very rural. When I hired on to the Bureau of Prisons, I went to a very urban area in a very professional institution, wearing the white collar all of a sudden, and I was really uncomfortable, far from home again, multiple moves behind me, where's my family? And I struggled with my identity. Who am I? Going from blue to white collar quickly. And one day as I walked into the institution, the light bulb went on and I had that peace and I realized, wherever God's word is opened, that's my home. Wherever God's people are gathered around that word in faith, at the dining hall, in the chapel, in the facilities department, in the warden's area, doesn't matter, in special housing, there's my family. Even the inmates are my family in Christ. And as long as I have that word in front of me, whether I'm here with you or lying in a nursing home in my last days, that's my home, and I really don't need any other. That's enough. His powerful word delivers from pluralism. Consider these stories. In Egypt, there's plagues, Passover, passage through the Red Sea. God is one. Nineveh repents through the work of one reluctant prophet. God did it, not Jonah. Naaman serves a pagan governor. He repents and believes. King Josiah tears his robe when the word of God is discovered, lying in dust, and he realizes the force of God, and pluralism's not a conflict for him anymore, except outwardly. He knows law and gospel. In the gospel text, Matthew through John, did you ever notice how Jesus simply infuriated the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees? They argue with him again and again, but everything that comes out of his mouth backs them a little bit more into that corner where their only option left is to confess he is the Son of God. There's no other option. And they refuse that one, but God delivers him from that cross, that tomb, and that pluralism. At Pentecost, thousands believe, 3,000 the first day. Paul wins a further hearing at the Areopagus. And the real question is the ball and bullet. What refuge is there for religious pluralism? It may be popular and prevalent now, but it has a very short life. He will be exalted above every name. And it's so encouraging for me to encourage you with this. your still small voice, leading sinners to repent and to believe the mercy of a forgiving God, has much more force than we might ordinarily think. Again, God's word arouses powerful conviction in people. What does Jeremiah say? There's in my heart and in my bones a burning fire shut up. I'm weary. I can't hold it in. I have to proclaim the name of the loving God. The 72 return to Jesus. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Peter and John, unschooled men, confound the council. Stephen confesses while being killed. Luther says, here I stand, knowing they could take him at any time. And then Dr. Christian Beyer, remember that scene where Charles V did not want to hear the Augsburg Confession read in front of everyone, so he takes them at a later date to a side room, the windows open, and Dr. Beyer reads it in clear, lucid German, so everyone gathered in the courtyard can hear it. And he says, most gracious emperor, this is a confession that will prevail even against the gates of hell with the grace and help of God. And I suspect that Charles V knew in his heart that the Augsburg Confession was true and right, but he couldn't admit it for political reasons. Again, God's word arouses powerful conviction, enough that led Saxon immigrants to leave their homes and resettle in North America despite all those costs. In every bulleted case, pluralism was an afterthought. Allegiance to the saving, forgiving God trumped everything. And so it will be for your hearers, your patients, your inmates in mind, when they hear the simplistic or simple truth of God's love through us. Which begs a question. How well do we know, how well do I know his word? As I prepared for class and I read through scripture twice, I was humbled, shocked, and ashamed, remembering my sins quite clearly through Ezekiel, and deeply grateful at the sharp, clear force of God's word. And then I felt a little more humble. Newspapers and websites, God's word, what am I doing with my time? I have a bad habit that my wife is breaking me of. I love, every morning, I read the Charleston paper and I read the Wall Street Journal during breakfast. I get my thing and I go off to work. And I thought, you know, these inmates have nothing. They read the Bible a lot because they're bored out of their minds, locked in those cells. And they quote it, and I know they're reading it and taking it to heart. Why am I sitting here trolling, browsing websites, my little pet projects? Why am I reading these papers in the morning? Maybe what I should be doing is reading God's word with my wife. Ouch. How many of us make similar mistakes? Every spare moment should be spent reading the word. Lately, my most recent eccentric joy is, for years I felt guilty. I did not take the passing final exam in German at seminary. I got lazy. I was graduating soon, and I had kids coming. And I always wanted to finish that, so I began doing German vocables again about 2 years ago. And then my wife gave me a copy of her mom's 1941 Kirchengesangbuch, the German hymnal, one of the last ones CPH produced. And I can sit and sight read through those wonderful hymns. They got stanzas I never heard of. TLH didn't have that many. And it's fun to take the word in through that language. So, is the word forming and weaving itself into my soul? Is God's word the lens of my eyes, the drum of my ears, the salt of my speech, and the desire of my heart? Does it convict and inspire others through me? When I'm on the floor at the hospital, when I'm in the nursing home, when I'm dealing with a death as a state police chaplain or as a prison chaplain or anywhere else, is the word of God so full in my heart that I've got things to talk about? I want to tell guys the most recent discovery that I found in Matthew 15 this week. You won't believe this. Look it up for yourself, guys. Come back and talk about it. This is really neat. Those are good conversations. And the inmates love them. His powerful word. Our authentic, spontaneous joy in the gospel will perhaps more than anything contrast our faith in Jesus Christ with the wisdom of the world. And this last bullet I love. Pluralism can't compete with the gospel, nor with the law. It's got no power and force like the word of God that we confess. Nobody in their right mind is going to lie in a nursing home or in a hospital and put their faith for their eternal salvation in pluralism. But many people will put it in the gospel. One thing I've noticed at work is we've got 23 different religious groups in the chapel. Three of them are Christian. But as you look at the others, you begin to see how they mimic Christianity at critical junctures. And it's very, very interesting to see how it happens. I don't want to name names of groups, but they mimic the Christian church and the gospel because something there is so right and so true. As Franz Pieper says, they may have a felicitous inconsistency in their belief system, but it's a great inconsistency. They might actually believe the gospel. And so there's some promises of God for us here as well. Psalm 147, his delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and in those who hope in his steadfast love. That makes God happy. Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Isaiah 33, the Lord will be the stability of your times, the abundance of your salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. There's nothing better than God's word, law, and gospel. Again, there's some more of these great promises. It shall come to pass the latter day that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up to the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say from across the world, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. Pluralism will be discarded as a useless relic, and God's name will be exalted as the name above all names and exalted above the earth. And we have this wonderful, I don't know if that's a Durer or who it came from, I can't remember, but it's all these angels surrounding divine glory, and these two saints at the bottom standing as if they're just about to enter into heaven saying, oh my gosh, I dreamed of this, but it's far more majestic and wonderful than I ever dared to or could believe. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And the new song is singular and not plural. That's our song. Thank you very much. Verbum Domini monet in aeternum, the word of God endures forever. So I had myself, with this confessions reading group we had at Grace Lutheran Church in Somerville, we had shirts made. Put that on the breast, and I wore it to work. I want somebody to ask. And it was the Christian staff who asked, and they were so encouraged to see that. They don't know Latin any more than I do, and I don't know it. But they did know the truth of that statement. Amen.
I don't know. It's just a comment and an observation. I'd like you to maybe react to it. In terms of 12-step programs and the recovery group for addicts and the number of ways in which that process has been applied to other problems in life, it's been very striking to me that AA, NA, all of the other recovery programs are kind of the epitome of spirituality without a specific religion.
Right.
That's kind of the backbone. And it's very interesting because when I go into a group, a 12-step group, what joins us together is our common experience. Mm-hmm. But each of us is expected to speak our own understanding of my higher power.
That's right.
And in a way, expected to speak my own truth.
That's right.
My understanding of pluralism is that it is a recognition that there are competing belief systems. Mm-hmm. And each of them likely to claim to be true.
That's right.
12-step spirituality is a different way of looking at that. Mm-hmm. Wonder if you could comment on that. And the reason that I ask is because I have found 12-step recovery to be so important and so valuable, mm-hmm. and actually has enhanced my own mm-hmm. Conviction of Christ in my life.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with you that the common bond in a 12-step program, which is similar to something we have in the Bureau called Life Threshold, is that shared experience. And that's why we're there. When we run those small groups, we intentionally select participants who are not all Christian. We want a blend of all races, all religious groups represented. We encourage them, share your faith with us. It's a faith-based program. And what I commonly find is that it's the Christian inmates who share it most winsomely. And I'm grateful for that and glad for that. I think that's that got the power. But I guess I'm not nearly as experienced in the 12-step programs as you are. But what I see them as is a framework, a gentle framework where people come together in their pain and their hurt, and they share their faith. And it's an opportunity for some to learn of truths that might not be quite so true, and that ultimate truth in Christ that is powerful, and let the Holy Spirit lead those hearts to Him. That's all I'm called to do. How does that sound to you? Reasonable and acceptable?
Sure. A real quick follow-up to that is that I heard a person at a recent 12-step conference refer to the passage in Micah where he talks about loving, peace, I don't remember the exact love, justice, and walk
humbly
with
your God.
Your God. Mm-hmm. Why doesn't Micah say walk humbly with God?
I think the presumption from Micah is there was only one with whom to walk. And he could use that singular just as it was. But you're right, and I think that phrase, walk humbly with your God, is perfectly fitting to any 12-step program. I may have great confidence in the sharp clarity of law gospel, but that doesn't mean I'm going to speak to my friend in that group with sharp clarity right now until I have that trust and relationship by which to do it with love. Yeah, I'm here to help, not to harm, right?
Yep.
Right.
Other questions? So, in the federal prison, correct?
Right.
And obviously, you see pluralism probably quite vastly every day, whereas like at a hospital, patients come and go, but mm-hmm. they're there with you. And you talked about how singularism always wins.
In the end.
Yeah, in the end, I should say. Can you give an example, or can you sort of talk for a moment about how you've seen pluralism lose out? And I would assume there are some times when pluralism has won out in that scenario too for some of the folks there. But what about, an example or two of how singularism has won out in that sense?
I wish I had a lot more stories of how it's won out, right? As you know, the greatest danger that I feel in those settings is that pluralism will grind and wear me down until we're all in a bland, gray acceptance of everything and nothing at the same time. And I don't want that. I want to keep that sharp clarity of my identity given by Christ through baptism. The key that I find is through those pastoral relationships. I've got a Native American right now. He got a staff member fired once, a female, came back to prison, very manipulative, very smart. He was also molested by a pastor as a young boy. But he comes to us all the time. It kind of gets on my nerves a little bit. He's always at my door. And he's got Native issues. But we've we've done extensive talking about the woman who bore his child, the second one, and their family as he prepares to go home in January and release. And I've been talking to him, and I tell him, do you really think when you go home that the sweat lodge procedures you follow now are enough to help you be a good husband and a good father to those kids? Is that going to be enough to help you heal from these wounds that you still tell me are quite sharp? And he knows I'm telling the truth, but he's slowly growing towards the church. That's one example. The other example might have been yesterday when I spoke about that Wiccan young man who encouraged someone to commit suicide, and actually did, and he himself received a witness of God's forgiving love. Generally speaking, the advantage that I have as a prison chaplain is my population turns over 30% every year, but it turns over slowly. I have time to build long, deep relationships, even with staff. We had an officer who had served numerous tours in Afghanistan. He was hostile to chaplains, not helpful in solitary confinement areas. He went back to Afghanistan and something happened that he hasn't told us yet, but it changed him. And now he can't do enough for the chaplains when he sees them. And we've begun to have those talks just a little bit because he knows someone out there spared his life, not a plurality of sources, but a singular source, and he's open to it. Sometimes it seems that as a chaplain, my role is simply to be a huge catcher's mitt. People walk in that door and I have no clue who they are or how they got to me, but God sent them. And I do the best I can to field that fastball and to move the conversation towards that singularity of forgiving love in Christ. Once at a medical center, I had an inmate, he was dying of cancer. He felt very guilty. He had stolen cars to make money to buy drugs. One of the cars he stole and took to the car crusher, he saw too late, had car seats in the back seat. And he realized, I stole the car of a young couple who had small children. They can't afford to replace this beaten up old car. And I catechized him, absolved him, and talked him into baptism by pouring, because we don't have his cancer wouldn't let him in any kind of tub. And I baptized him in the sink of his cell. That's all I had. But that soul was saved, and I was grateful for that moment. So singularity does work, and it's God who does it. It's certainly not me. Are there any other questions or comments?
I have a question before I turn the mic over to Phil. It's a statement and a question. I think in whatever ministry you're in, parish, institutional chaplaincy, emergency services, pastoral counseling, CP, supervisor, all of whom are here, loving the person in front of you is often the biggest challenge. Some people, as we know, are more lovable. Mm-hmm. Some are downright ugly and are challenging to love.
Yes.
So my question to you is, in a pluralistic context where there are many challenges, let me back up and say one more thing. As a CPE supervisor, sometimes I had to challenge somebody in ministry to ask them that the difficulty you're having with loving may be an invitation from God to go inside of yourself with the Holy Spirit and to do some work, to go into counseling, in other words. And sometimes that happens. But I want to know from you, what's the place in pluralistic ministry for functional love, agape love, functional love?
I'll share my experience to answer your question. Outside my office, I have a round table. It's not near my terminal. It's not near my phone. I can get out of my office. And I look back at my opening years of supervision in the chapel. I was pretty rigid. I was hardcore. Boy, was I hardcore. And I offended and turned a lot of people off. And when that sank in and it humbled me, I began to slow down and to realize many times that I'm no better than these inmates are in my heart. God knows it. I know it. And I use that round table when I have, for example, an extremely violent inmate from Miami wants to file and sue and all that. And I'll just take them to the table and sit down. Equal size chairs, everything's the same. And I'll just soften my voice and talk to him as a friend, as a fellow human being who's just as flawed as he is. And I'll just let him pour out all his frustration, all his anger, all his racist comments. And then we'll talk about it. And sometimes the best way I've found to work with these individuals is to say, you know what? Let's not make any decisions today. It's not good for you or for me or for your religious group, which is behind you. Let's come back in 10 days. Let's talk about this again. And let's see if we can find something that works for both of us. That has done more to defuse inmates than anything I've ever seen. When they see my humility and my humbleness, I might be wearing the keys and that radio and the power of the office. And I got a, and you know, you might think, well, I don't have that much power, but you begin to realize I've got a lot of power in people's lives. When I set that aside and just become Ross Helbig, boy, it makes all the difference in the world. And I'm grateful for that. Even my secretaries noted recently, you've relaxed so much. This is nice. Okay, thanks.
Russ, I appreciated your emphasis on God's word. Mm-hmm. Thy strong word that's cleaved the darkness, and the way you've emphasized in your presentation, and also the way you've described that the inmates read the Bible over against you reading the Wall Street Journal and mm-hmm. Charleston newspaper. It seems to me that in terms of creating a common language in which cry and response can evolve, it seems that Scripture would provide that common language, and that really excites me in terms of potential for that. My question is then, as I understand it, you have a reading group, and you guys don't read the Bible, but you read the Lutheran Confessions?
At the church, one of our elders presented a flyer from CPH called Dare to Read. You could buy these new books, including the Reader's Edition. Yeah. And I said, you know, Dave, that's a great idea. And being as smart like Dave, he says, well, Russ, why don't you lead it? Can't back out now. And so I did. And I wrote my own outlines, taught my own materials. Then I was asked to come and do a vacancy at another congregation. I thought, well, the reading group's going to fail. You know, they just won't hold it together once I leave, and that kind of hurt. So I went away for 7 months and came back, and they're still there. They're in the formula now, and they're excited. They love this stuff. They like it more when I can bring more to the class with them. But these are people who love God's Word, and you know, reading the Confessions will get you into the Scriptures and out of them. But I was deeply touched that it was possible for little old me to have even that effect in a secularistic, pluralistic Charleston, South Carolina, far from the intensity, the density of Lutheran churches like in Michigan, where our identity is kind of weak and challenged at times. We were still able to create a confessional reading group that made t-shirts, believe it or not. Yeah.
One more question or comment?
Russ, I just wanted to share something with you in regard to loving the unlovable. A 20-year LCMS pastor was sent to federal prison for 3.5 years. Everyone in the media crucified him. Clergy crucified him. Church workers crucified him. Former parishioners crucified him. He felt his life was over. He went to prison as a man who was defeated completely. He knew his sin, and that sin was ever before him. As he went, I was the one that God called to minister to him. And I told him, your life's changing. but it's certainly not over.
That's right.
You have the Word of God with you. Take it with you. And every day, let that Word strengthen you. Less than a year into his imprisonment in federal prison, he wrote me and he told me about an experience that he had, because he wanted to use the gifts that he had as a parish preacher and pastor for over 20 years. So he shared these gifts with the inmates. And then they began to gather together, kind of ad hoc. Mm-hmm. And then before you know it, they were like, can you teach us something from the Bible? And it grew. He started teaching inmates German,
wow,
Greek. And then they said, can we ask you to have a service so we can have a church service? And he asked the guards if this would be possible. They said, you already have people from the outside to come in and do this for you. You don't need to do it yourselves. And so he said, well, okay, I just wanted to ask.
Mm-hmm.
He went back to his fellow inmates. He said, I'm sorry, but you have someone that comes in to do this for us.
Mm-hmm.
And they looked at him, they said, no, you are our pastor.
I'm listening.
Yeah. He told me he never thought that he would have an opportunity to experience the Word of God working in his life the way it has in prison, the way it never really had in the mm-hmm. parish. He said this experience with these inmates brought the living Word of God to me in such a powerful way that it never did in the parish. And I thought that was pretty amazing.
What can you say but amen?
Amen.
And praise God. He's still God's child, and God has brought him to a new mission field, and he observed the inherent limits in the correctional setting for good reason. But he can still be an evangelist for those souls on that compound after hours when the rest of us have gone home. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much for sharing that story. Amen. We'll keep him in prayer. Amen. All right. I think we're out of time.
Now, we could take more time, but I think John is here. And let's give our thanks to Russ for the Bible study.